Let's pray. Father, it is indeed a delight to come before you this morning. We indeed look to your word to be the thing that shapes and molds us, that leads us away from temptation, that guards our hearts and minds, and directs our attention, renews it really, after you to be our ultimate first priority. So Lord, we come before you this morning, asking that you would give us ears that are open and eyes to see the wonders of your grace and your truth. So would you follow along as we conclude our prayer with the words that we find in our bulletin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. So again, it's John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Excuse me. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Crossing the Rubicon. Have you ever heard that phrase? You heard that expression? Is that a familiar one? The die is cast. There's no turning back. All those expressions kind of derive from that same idea of crossing the Rubicon. It was that phrase was first uttered, or that experience, that thing first happened, I should say, in 49 BC with a man named Julius Caesar, someone that probably all of you have heard about if you've been to school in the last, I don't know, maybe they don't talk about him anymore. But they did in my day. Julius Caesar, of course, was the one who turned Rome from a republic into an empire. Julius Caesar, on 49 BC, was in a place in northeastern Italy where he was camped out in his tent, and he was contemplating what he was about to do because he was in a precarious situation. At that point, Caesar was the consul over all of Gaul. Gaul's property came all the way to the Rubicon River in Italy. And on the other side was Italy proper. As consul of Gaul, he was also, you could say, the chief or general of the Roman legions that occupied that part of all of Europe. He had been very successful in his campaigns throughout Gaul to unite those tribes under the banner of Rome, and his success had won him lots of praise back at home, so much so that many of the senators and other people of power and influence were getting nervous and jealous about the popularity of Julius Caesar. And they were worried about him having control of the army. So they had told him, to avoid any kind of civil war, we want you to step down from being the commander of your army and give control of that army over to your cohort, your fellow general, Pompey. Well, Caesar knew what they were asking him to do was not a good thing for him, and he had a decision to make. What do I do? Do I do what the Senate has asked me to do? Or do I not? And to cross the Rubicon with a standing army was against an ancient law in Rome. It was a way of essentially declaring war upon the Senate. So as Caesar made his way to the border at the Rubicon River and stood there, historian Suetonius describes the scene like this. He says, with a piercing blast of the trumpet, he crossed to the other side. At this, Caesar cried out, "Let us go where the omens of the gods and the crimes of our enemies summon us. Alea iecta est. The die is now cast." Accordingly, he marched his army over the river and called on the troops to pledge him their fidelity, tears springing to his eyes as he spoke and his garments rent from his bosom. You see, what Caesar knew was if he chose to cross that Rubicon, he was either going to be put to death as a criminal, or he would rise to be the ruler of this Roman Empire. Of course, you know what happened in history. It was a decision, a simple decision, that has had impact upon all of Western civilization from his time, really, until today. Crossing the Rubicon. Now, I use that illustration because in a way, when you choose to follow Christ, what you are doing, you are crossing the Rubicon. There's no turning back. You're either with him wholeheartedly, like his soldiers would have been. By the way, any soldier who chose to cross the Rubicon following Caesar was also subjecting himself to the same capital punishment that Caesar was subjecting himself. And if we are following Christ, in essence, we are crossing the Rubicon with him, we are subjecting ourselves willingly to the same fate that our Savior himself would face. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one other example. As you can tell, I'm teaching a history class, and I love the stories of history. And I want to tell you one other one. There was another man, quite not as popular as Caesar, but still a man that you've probably heard of, a man by the name of Charlemagne. Charlemagne was a Frankish king who was crowned the Holy Roman Empire in about 800 AD by the Pope. He made it his mission to unite Europe and make it a Christian continent, if you will, a Christian empire once again. But one of his challenges to doing that were these troublesome tribes in the north, these Saxon tribes. These Saxon tribes were one of them, at least, was led by a man named Wittekind. And he resisted Charlemagne for about 30 years. Now, these Saxon tribes, they were pagans. They were worshipers of the ancient Norse gods. You know these gods. The Marvel comics have made some of them famous with Odin or Woden and Thor. Of course, we have the names of our week, Wednesday and Thursday, named after these very pagan gods that these Saxon tribes were worshiping. And they were resisting this Christian god with all of their might. Wittekind was stirring up and rallying the various tribes that previously weren't united against Charlemagne's war. And while they endured for 30 years, eventually Charlemagne prevailed, and there Wittekind stood before him, being demanded that he submit not just to Charlemagne as the emperor, but to the Christian God as his God and be baptized. Now, it's not exactly the kind of evangelism we hold up as the ideal to say, be baptized or have your head cut off. But that was the choice before the Saxon leader, and that's really the kind of language he understood as well. And so he bowed there, submitted his fealty to Charlemagne, and allowed himself to be baptized. Now you could say, well, did he really mean it? I mean, he was held at the sword. And I would say, whether he did it at the sword or not, he meant it, because what he knew was, if he was baptized, he could never go back to the Norse gods, because he knew the Norse gods would no longer accept him. Because in essence, he had pledged before everyone his fealty to this Christian God. Wittekind had crossed the Rubicon. Willingly or unwillingly, he was crossed, and now his fate was completely tied up with that of Charlemagne and his Christian God. Now, we look back, if you read back the history books and find out this man, this pagan resister for 30 years who stirred up trouble for Charlemagne, was recorded as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. He was a man who built many churches, who did many great things after this particular event. It's an interesting thing. So my question before you today, very simple, is have you crossed the Rubicon? Or do you understand that to follow Christ means that you are crossing the Rubicon and there is no going back? It is all or nothing. It is all or nothing. Because I say that because I don't think that in our day and age, especially our broadly church culture, people don't get that. People inside the church don't get that. People who call themselves followers of Christ don't understand that this is an all or nothing thing. They think, well, I can certainly have one foot in the church following the Lord, and I can have one foot pursuing my goals and ambitions in the world. I can do both. I can have the best of both worlds. That's what a lot of people tend to think. It's the way we tend to think. It's the, you know, that's the practical aspect of things. But this shows us something that's very different. This text that we're going to look at, that we're looking at today, is showing us what commitment to the Lord, crossing the Rubicon kind of commitment to the Lord, looks like. It means to be absolutely sold out, heart and soul, to the Lord. That's what it means. Now, this commitment I want to describe to you as we look at the scene in three particular ways. It is a scandalous commitment. It is an impractical commitment. And is a responsive commitment. That's what it means to be committed to Christ in the sense of crossing the Rubicon with Him. So first of all, it's a scandalous commitment. What does that mean exactly? Well, as you look at this particular scene, it's a scandalous scene, really. Let me describe it to you. Let me read it to you again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. So there's this big dinner going on. Martha served, and Lazarus is one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now this would have been, I want you just to try to picture this scene that's going on. Here, you know, Jesus has come to the house where Mary and Martha live. Mary and Martha, that famous people, we think of them as the Marthas who's busy serving. And one of the other gospel records that, you know, she comes out pleading and complaining about her sister because she's not helping her do any work. She's back there preparing the meal. She's in the kitchen. She's serving the food. She's getting everything ready. Mary, on the other hand, her sister, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus who's reclined at the table. And reclined at the table means he's, you know, laying down kind of on an elbow. They didn't really sit in seats. Lying around, lounging around this table. And here she is, probably on her knees at his feet. And she's gone and gotten this bottle of perfume. And it's not just any bottle of perfume, by the way. This is not like you're, you know, I'm going to Target and I'm getting a bottle of perfume that I'm going to use. It's costing me $10. You know, this is a very expensive bottle of perfume. One of the other gospel writers described it in an alabaster flask. It's a very expensive flask. This would have been like a family heirloom. This would have been the most valuable thing, probably, that this family owned. And she goes and gets it. And she pops it off the top. And when you pop off the top of something like that, it's opened. You've got to use it. And she pours that entire bottle on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, imagine what the rest of the guests are doing here. All of a sudden, you know, they're talking, they're visiting, they're enjoying their dinner, and all of a sudden they get this smell of something that starts to permeate through the whole room, and it gets their attention, and they look over, and here is this woman at Jesus' feet pouring out this perfume that's filling the house, the smell, the aroma, and wiping it with her hair, wiping it with her hair. I mean, this is not a scene that you would expect to see anywhere, much less in a public place. I mean, it's bordering on being something scandalous is happening in our midst. And what's interesting is Mary will always be known throughout history as, in some ways, this borderline scandalous woman because of this act of what she did. So people are looking at this, staring at her, wondering what on earth she's doing. But here's the thing, what's so scandalous about this wasn't even the act of what she did. The scandal was that she's pouring out this great treasure that she owns. The text goes on to describe it as costing 300 denarii. Denarii was described as the wage a worker would earn in a day. So 300 denarii is essentially a round number to say this is what someone would earn in a year. So I want you to try to think back all the things that you have in your house. Do you have anything that's worth what you get paid in a year? I mean, do you have something like that even? Do you even have? I mean, if you do, it's probably passed down to you from some previous generation, and it's that valuable because it's unique. It's an antique. It's an heirloom. Imagine going and getting that and losing it in one single shot. It's gone. It's gone. And that was the real scandal. And really, your faith in the Lord is meant to be a scandalous faith. That means that you give everything to the Lord in such a way that looks scandalous. Now, I know we don't think of it like that because what we tend to think of is what we give up, right? You think of, well, if I commit that degree of stuff, it means I don't have it to do anything else with. She's not going to have that perfume ever again. It's gone. It's poured out. It's gone. And when you give your heart and soul to the Lord, it means you can't give it to other things. And in fact, we think about it in terms of what we're giving up. Even the Ten Commandments are phrased opening, thou shalt not. So we're thinking in terms of commitment as this negative thing. But I have to wonder, did Mary look at what she was doing as negative at all? I think the very opposite true of what's going on with Mary. I think what Mary is doing, first of all, we're going to talk about it in a minute. It's a very impractical thing. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What she's doing, I think, is so spontaneous. It's this act of worship that she cannot help but do. And you've experienced something like this, many of you, if you've ever fallen in love with, for example, with somebody. You and your heart is just aching. You love this person so much, and you want to do the biggest thing in the world that you can possibly think of. I mean, if you could lasso the moon, that's an expression, you would do it. Even though it might cost you everything, you would do it, and you wouldn't hesitate for a moment. You wouldn't be stopping to think, oh, I wonder what this is going to cost me. No, what you're thinking is, if I can't get that moon, I'll die. Because my heart is breaking. I have to express my love somehow to get this off my chest in a very positive way. You know what that's like. I think that's what's going on with Mary. I think that's what's happening with Mary. It is a scandalous type of commitment that she has for Jesus, that her heart is bursting with love for this man. I think that's the first thing. To cross the Rubicon means you are moved with this kind of devotion to the Lord, where none of your giving up things matters at all. In fact, if you don't give it up, your heart will break. That's what it means to cross the Rubicon with Jesus. That's the first thing, that kind of commitment. Secondly, it's an impractical commitment because it's a commitment, in other words, that the world is going to look at and it's not going to make sense. They're going to think you're crazy. They're going to call you, in the 70s they'd call you a holy roller. I know that's a term people don't use today. But it's used to describe someone who's gone off the deep end. Said, look, I know your Christianity stuff is a good thing, but you're really overdoing it here. You know, it's beginning to cause problems with the rest of your world. It's impeding in the way society looks at you. It's impeding in the kind of work that you can do. That means you've gone too far with it. Hold it in check. Come on, be realistic. Be practical with it. I want you to look at what we read in verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, first, I want to break this down, because I want to look at just the first part, initially. Judas says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Because if we just stop right there and don't read John's evaluation of him, we have something that we can very readily identify with. I mean, I think when we read this passage, it's a puzzling passage, and we ask the same thing. Really, there's a lot better ways we could have used this 300 denarii. I mean, think of all the people we could help. In fact, if you go read this same account in Matthew, he doesn't attribute this this sentiment to Judas. He attributes it to all the disciples. This was a common sentiment, in other words. Mark doesn't say the disciples or Judas. He says there were some who were there who had this idea. In other words, this was not an isolated person thinking this thought. This would have been the normative way we're thinking. This is probably would have been the response of everybody there at the time. This is a very impractical thing to do. And I will tell you, if your faith is real, if you've crossed the Rubicon with Jesus, it means you will have people in your life that will look at you and say, your faith is not very practical. In fact, I would suggest that if you don't have people looking at you with your faith being impractical, then you have to question whether you have a real faith. I know that sounds hard, but I want you to think about what does it mean to be absolutely 100% heart and soul committed to Jesus? Well, one, it means to be committed to Jesus' mission. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, by the way, did you get that? Therefore, he's saying that, look, I have all authority over all of creation. Therefore, in view of that, I am giving you a commission, which is empowering you, but also a command. Go and make disciples of all nations. If you ask your everyday average person in the church whether they think that's their calling, then who knows what they'd say. If you say, do you exercise that calling? Do they exercise that? Do you exercise that calling? And what's your reason? Well, it's not convenient. It's not really practical. It's not my calling. I'm not really gifted in that. I don't see any clauses in this phrase that would excuse anyone in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus, from being involved in the mission of Jesus. It's not a culturally conditioned command. It's not one that's fulfilled as some of the other commands are fulfilled in Scripture. This is Jesus' command because of what he's done. You are therefore to go do this. That means it's going to cost you potential reputation. It's going to cost you potential time because you have to spend time to do it. I'm not, and we've been trying to give you strategies to talk about doing that. We talk about this whole blessed strategy, right? Begin praying with people. Learn how to listen well with people. Take the time to eat with people. Serve them with love. And share your story. Simply tell what Jesus has done for you. You know, that's the process. That's part of the process of helping to minister to others. But I want to just tell you, it's not optional. That's what commitment looks like. Commitment that is impractical. Now, it's not just that. Commitment to the church. Commitment to the church. I would say most people in church culture in America today look at church as a very, I don't know, third, fourth, fifth place kind of thing in their calendar events. They would say, I will go to worship when I'm not off on my vacation, when I'm not on doing other things, when my calendar has room in it. But I'm going to put that in my calendar last. I was filling out an interesting questionnaire for someone who uses the there's some insurance that's, you know, it's an insurance that's for people who are Christian, so they can kind of share in each other's expenses. And one of the requirements, they submit a form to the pastor to fill out that talks about their character and nature. And one of the questions on there is really interesting. It says, do they attend worship at least three times a month? So that's pretty interesting. They've put that kind of standard in there. Commitment to church. Commitment to church. Oh, I don't feel like it. It's not convenient. I was kind of tired. I just decided I'd take the month off or the week off or whatever it is. You know, not like this is a duty you have to do, but he has said, look, do not forsake the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more encourage one another as you see the day approaching. I mean, as we come into worship, what are we doing? We are offering our worship to the Lord. That's what we're doing. So if you're not offering your worship to the Lord, what are you offering your worship to? Another commitment that's very impractical. People look at that as impractical. This is intrusive to my social calendar. It's impractical. From a worldly perspective, it is impractical to come every single week to worship from a worldly scheduling of events. You know what else is very impractical? You guys are not going to come back next week. Tithing. That is extremely impractical in terms of the world thinking. How much could you save if you didn't tithe to the church? Some of you don't have to answer that question because you already know. But this is not an optional thing, by the way. This is what it means to be committed impractically to the Lord. If you're crossing the Rubicon, you are tithing. It's not because the Lord needs it. It's because He knows that you need to be doing that. After all that you have is only because He's granted it to you. It's one of the things. But it's very impractical from the world's standpoint. I mean, the world shakes your head. Look, oh my gosh, you have a debt. Well, look at all this money that you're giving away. Or whatever it might be, you're in need of a new car. Well, here's a big check of your monthly debt. You could put that towards a really nice car payment. Or a house payment, or whatever it might be that you want to get. It's really impractical in terms of the perspective of the world. What other things? Serving the poor. Man, these people can't give you anything back. These people are annoying. They're a nuisance, right? They're a plague on our society. Why would I want to help serve the poor? It's not very practical from a worldly perspective. It's not helping me get ahead in anyone's eyes. It's an impractical thing. But that's what it means to cross the Rubicon. It means you have an impractical faith, an impractical commitment to the Lord. Now, hopefully that didn't scare you away. But I want to say this one thing. John doesn't talk about this particular expression in association with the disciples or other people. You'll notice what he did is he said, the one who said that, this money could have been used to help the poor. He puts it on the lips of Judas. In other words, he's highlighting the fact that Judas said it. And he's highlighting at the same time that this was the same Judas who would betray him. This is the same Judas who did see the impracticality of giving to the poor and helped himself with that money. So really what we see is, you know, Judas is the guy who sold Jesus out. And I will say this. You know what an impractical commitment to Jesus looks like? You're either sold out for Jesus or you're selling Jesus out. And that's what John is highlighting. Thirdly, it's a responsive commitment. It's a responsive commitment. By the way, this is my favorite aspect of the commitment. Because none of this stuff matters, selling out to Jesus, crossing the Rubicon with Jesus, if Jesus hadn't first crossed the Rubicon before you. I mean, we are doing everything we're doing only in following Jesus. In other words, He went first. He crossed over first. No matter what would happen to Him, He crossed first. I want you to look with me real quick, verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus is thinking of His burial. In fact, I would say to you that Mary, in this passage, is the only one who really understands what Jesus is about in the entire world. His disciples don't get it. His disciples are called, in Matthew, "You have little faith." In Mark, he says, "You have no faith." I mean, that's how they're described. They don't get what Jesus was about until after the resurrection. Until, in fact, after the Holy Spirit comes and opens their eyes to see. But Mary gets it. She's the only one who gets it. You see, what Mary is doing by doing this is she's recognizing that this is appropriate for someone for their burial. What she says is, "I know, Jesus, what it's going to cost you that you came and chose to bring Lazarus, my brother, back from the dead. I know what that's costing you. I know the leaders are already angry at you. And I know that if you do this thing, it is going to trigger them to permanently put you in their crosshairs. That they were not, they'll stop contemplating it and they will commit to doing it." She knows that. She gets it. You see, Jesus knows it too. Of course, that's why He says that. She understood that the cost of Jesus' work was His own death. Was His own death. And we are the beneficiaries of His death. We are the beneficiaries of his crossing the Rubicon, if you want to think of it like that. Just like all of Caesar's soldiers. By the way, because they crossed the Rubicon with Caesar, all or nothing. They were either going to be put to death or they would become inheritors of land as a result. And that's what they became. They were beneficiaries of his crossing the Rubicon. We are the beneficiaries of Jesus crossing the Rubicon. Because he faced death, he defeated death, and he rose to the highest place in heaven where he sits at the right hand of God and says, now, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I can exercise my authority for the benefit of all of my people, all of my sheep. We are the beneficiaries of that. Now, this changes everything when you think about your own acts of commitment to Jesus. Because when you think about tithing, you think about mission trips, you think about church participation, you think about serving the poor, you think about any other good work, you must not think of it as the reason God commits to you. You cannot think of it that way. You can't think of it as a condition that you have first met in order for God to love you or even accept you. And Mary's display shows this. She isn't serving the poor for Jesus, is she? In fact, we would say she's worshiping Jesus, you could say, at the expense of serving the poor. I want you to think about that like that. All of your works that you do, this commitment of, you know, I do give 10%. I do attend church, you know, worship regularly. I am a participant in church in terms of volunteering my time. I serve in the nursery, or I serve as an usher, or I serve as a small group leader, or I serve as whatever capacity it might be. You know, we tend to think that way, and therefore I am a good person whom God loves. But let me tell you, Jesus crossed that Rubicon before you had done any of those things, and he did it for you. And you know how we know that? Because Lazarus was in the grave when he raised him from the dead, and he was dead. He was dead. And so we are dead until Jesus crosses the Rubicon through death for us. And so I love this. When we read this, Jesus' response about Mary's act, he says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." That seems at first glance such an odd thing for Jesus to say. You know, the poor you'll always have, but you won't always have me. In other words, Mary is doing something more important than serving the poor. In fact, this puts in perspective why you serve the poor. If you serve the poor, you know why you do it? Because you don't have Jesus physically present with you. In other words, our serving the poor, our tithing, our commitment to being a part of a church body and involved in that, all the good works that we do only as expressions of devotion to the Lord. That's why we do them. You know, our chief mission, our chief purpose for existing, according to our confession of faith, is what? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You have one job, and that's to love God. That's it. Now, we say, well, then why do we have to do all this other stuff? Why do we have to tithe? We have to commit to the church? Why have to do that? Because that's how you love God. That's the only reason why you would do it, because you love God. That's why Mary is there at Jesus' feet, because this is the primary, ultimate thing that we are about, our devotion to the Lord. And He's here in our physical presence. Now, what I love this is to say, we don't have Jesus physically present here, so what do we get to do? We get to serve the poor. We get to serve each other. We get to do all these other things because we love the Lord. It's not earning us any brownie points with God. It's not making us any better off in God's sight. It's simply because we are committed to the Lord. So my question this morning I leave you is, have you crossed the Rubicon for the Lord? Have you so aligned your life with Him that it looks scandalous and impractical? Because if it doesn't look scandalous and impractical, I want you to rethink about this last one, that Jesus crossed the Rubicon for you. And I want you to just to dwell on that and meditate on that so that you can be like Mary and burst if you don't commit yourself like that. because you're beginning to see how much He loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Mary's act of how You opened her eyes to see the great work that Jesus has done by going through death for us, that we might be the great beneficiaries of Your love. Father, help us to commit ourselves after the likeness of how Jesus committed Himself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.